Welcome. This is Paul's letter to the Philippines with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
We are reading this letter today because, in a way, Paul became an accidental tourist. He had other plans. Some of you read the 16th chapter of Acts this week. He had other plans. He was intending to do the familiar route by circling back as he went through Asia. He was approaching sort of West Central Asia, Turkey, and he was just going to go back to the beaten path. But then we get to, in chapter 16 of Acts, we get to watch what happened that rerouted him. And so I'm going to read, because we've got enough people, it makes it a little hard for us to have readers from the crowd. We may evolve that skill or that function, but for now, I'm going to go ahead and read out. This is from Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and following. Paul and Silas went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, which was their original plan. Now, when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. So Paul wasn't intended, in his schedule, in the way that he planned his days, in the way that he mapped his trip and made his arrangements and booked his trains and all that kind of thing, he wasn't intended to get to the place that he's writing to in the letter we're going to read for the next 4 weeks. His reason for rerouting was much better than mine, though. If I'm an absent-minded guy, it was the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus that disallowed Paul to go on his planned route. Have you ever had that happen, by the way? Maybe not as vividly, but I bet many of you have had sort of reroutes like this done. Paul was rerouted. And so he didn't stay in Asia. He didn't go in the usual circle. In this mission trip, he was sent over to what in our time is northern Greece. And in the upper eastern corner of northern Greece is the present-day city of Kabala, which was the ancient town of Philippi. And so we get to do this because Paul listened to the Spirit. We don't know what it looked like. It doesn't describe it beyond that. We'd love to know the technology of how he was told, but somehow it became clear to him. We don't know if it was a Christian prophet or a sense that he had or what happened, but his reroute is our boon, because we're going to be reading together the brilliant 4-chapter letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, whom he met because of this reroute. So these 4 weeks are taken up with an accidental touristry, and we get to benefit from it. I'm going to pray us into it, and then we'll look at our schedule together, and then we'll do a couple house cleaning things and rock on. So welcome, let's pray. Our God, I thank you for all these folks. I thank you for all the people who have signed on and will listen later. We thank you for this ancient letter, just really short, that profoundly impacted the people who receive it and still profoundly impacts the people who receive it. And so profoundly impact us, we pray. The work you began in us, continue it through this study and into the ages. We pray in Jesus. Amen. All right, welcome, and it is great to see you all, and I hope that you had not too much trouble getting on. If you ever do have trouble, Kelly is your resource, or Megan will be introduced next week, I think. For now, I want to just introduce myself for a second as regards Philippians. Kelly went on and on about who I am in other ways, but I started teaching the letter to the Philippians when I was 21 in a church in Portland, Oregon, because I was in college in Newburgh, Oregon. That was the first time I taught my way through Philippians. And I've been teaching it since, because I fell in love with the letter as a young Christian. And anytime I can get people to sit and read it with me, I like to do that. So I very much appreciate your joining me. I'm not going to, you know, I'm not supposed to share favorites, because, you know, all the books of the Bible are great, but I love to hang out in Philippi. And we will see why as we go through. The things just to know about how each week will go. So we'll meet on these Wednesday nights at 8 o'clock Eastern, and you will get on Friday of the same week, you'll get to 2 days after, you'll get a note from us in which you'll receive the prep guide for the next week, and you'll receive the podcast for the one that was just behind us. So if you, God forbid, have to miss a session, you get the podcast on Friday, and you'll also get the prep guide. All the prep guides will be on that same page, so you can visit them and catch up if you need to. All right. And then on the day of, we'll probably send you a reminder on that Wednesday, but there'll be a rhythm to this that makes it, I hope, easier for you. You're very good to put up with more electrons and more Zoom after I know many of you are on Zoom for work and on Zoom for friends. And so I appreciate your being here doing this. But that will be the rhythm of the class. Also, each Wednesday night, I will be teaching for 1 hour. And I want to honor that, because I know some of you are past bedtime when we finish anyway. But I will continue for a half hour afterwards, as long as people want to meet up to a half hour, and just answer questions, sit and chat, anything you want to follow up on. I'll continue till 9:30 Eastern. Those times are turning out to be pretty fun in these online Bible studies. So if you'd like to stay and ask questions and hang out, it'll be a little smaller crowd and you might be able to kind of interact a little bit. All right. So with all that said, let's make our way to what awaited Paul when he got to Philippi. And so, yeah, you know what? I've sent you all the class schedule. I'm going to rely on you reading it. The readings are assigned in it, and I just kept it pretty simple. Philippians 1 for this week, 2 for next week, 3 for the third week, 4 for the fourth week. If you have questions about the class schedule or about any of the logistics, let me know. But I'd like to just go on, because we do only have an hour. And so after all of that rerouting, in Acts 16, we hear that we set sail from Troas. Now, look, notice the "we," by the way. We had it before and we have it again. The "we" here is the author, who tradition has it is Luke, the physician. The author is with Paul on this trip. Most of Acts is in the third person. Some of Acts is in the first person plural. And when Luke does this, "we," it means he's along for the ride, right? So we set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. Here's a map. So Paul had navigated past Galatia and was wanting to stay in Asia and kind of jag north into some part of Asia when the Spirit moved, and then wanted to go south in Asia and the Spirit moved. And so Paul ended up going, and this map doesn't have Troas and Neapolis, but and Samothrace, but you can see where Philippi is up on the southwest corner of the joining, or southeast corner of the joining of the two continents. And so I built in my intro that we're very blessed that this reroute happened. It also happens that the things we're about to see signal the beginning of European Christianity. Now, it wasn't called Europe then, right? It wasn't until the 9th century that Europe became a defined place, right? Until the 900s. But what we know today as European Christianity began with the episodes we're just about to listen to, And so it's an august moment when they cross over from Asia Minor into Philippi. And let's see what they encountered. So I went to Philippi for the first time in the year 2001, and it was unoccupied. All this good archaeology was pretty new. It's more developed than one was when I was there. I was a graduate student, or had just finished being a graduate student, was a professor at Yale. And I was leading a trip, and I thought I'd do a scout trip. And this is what I ran into. And there was a goat kicking an ancient rock around, an ancient ruin around, because nobody was digging then. It was just this kind of idyllic place to walk around and feel community with the ancients. It looked a bit like this, less developed, right? And then you get into town, and there are remains of the city, which wasn't a huge city. Ancient populations are hard to estimate. Wasn't a huge city, but it was a Roman colony, as we discovered. We'll talk as we go. There's some in your handout, your prep guide, but we'll talk as we go about the importance of being a Roman colony in the way that Paul would have experienced the town and the people. But for now, this just gives you a glimpse maybe of scale. It's not a huge city, but it is a formidable town and a leading city, as Paul puts it, in the territory of Macedonia. And as Paul got there, as they got into town and they stayed a few days, and it says on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Now, those of you who know Acts or know the, whoops, sorry about that. Didn't mean to forward. Those of you who know Acts or know the stories of the book of Acts about Paul going into cities, he often is said to go straight into the synagogue, right? Starts in the synagogue in the book of Acts, and then most of the time he gets tossed out or there's some kind of ruckus. And so he goes and starts working among the Gentiles. Here, he goes to a place of prayer, which tells us there likely wasn't a thriving or even maybe any synagogue in Philippi at the time. So he went to a place where the Jewish residents of Philippi, which there were some, gathered by a river. And this is the river that we think it was, right? And they sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. And as they did, one woman stood forth. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon us. So not only did Paul meet his first convert, his first sort of fellow disciple in this little trip down to the river, she happened to be a dealer in purple cloth. Now, many of you know that purple cloth in the ancient world was the Armani of the ancient world's textiles. And so she was a high-level dealer in dyeing cloth and in purple, which is a big deal, who had a house big enough to host not only Paul and his group, but eventually, as we'll see, to host the whole gang. As people started to gather in this community of Christians in Philippi, Lydia's house was big enough. I don't know if any of you have ever had to arrange youth meetings or other gatherings of sort of large groups of people and tried to find a house that would fit them in a recreation room or a living room. It's not an easy trick. Paul's first person had a house big enough. It's just a good, it's a good sign for him, right? And so Lydia and her household were baptized. We don't know how many there are in her household, but and her household or and the household, it's kind of a big deal. So as that sort of river that I showed you is the river we think Lydia would have been baptized in, this is a slow and tranquil part of it where there's a shrine to Lydia's baptism here. And there's an amphitheater because a lot of people will come and be baptized in as close to Lydia's spot as they can be. So for us, though, it's important information because it happens that the only three people in Acts or the letter, the only three Philippians who are named out loud by Paul or named directly by Paul and don't stay anonymous are three women. Lydia, his first sort of taker, his first partner in the faith in Philippi. And then in chapter four, two women leaders in the congregation called Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we're going to get back to them down the road, but it's important to note now that the first three people we hear about from the first European church in the world are women. And Paul usually names prominent people in his communities. So they're probably prominent leaders in the church at Philippi. That's kind of a cool part of this very cool letter. Now, we've met Lydia and seen somebody's attempt at showing us what she looks like. Not many of you have seen, maybe, the earliest ancient description of Paul. I mean, if we're meeting the cast here, we're meeting the cast of the adventure at Philippi. It's not a bad thing to find the first time somebody describes Paul. Now, I've got Rembrandt's painting on the left of your screen, but this is from the Acts of Paul and Thecla, a second century Christian writing from Asia, from Turkey. And it says of Paul, he is a man of middling size, and his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were far apart. He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. I don't know if you're a Paul geek, but it's kind of nice to know what we're dealing with, not only in Lydia, whose baptism began this whole thing, but also in Paul. And it's kind of quaint to hear early descriptions. He's bald, his legs are sort of knobby and bull-legged, and he is one eyebrow, a unibrow. My boys do everything they can to avoid that, but I'm going to go for it because it's Paul's style. So we've met Lydia, we've met Paul, we've met Euodia and Syntyche not very well, but we'll get back to them. We've recognized that Luke is on this trip, and we know from the Acts passage, and we'll get back to it, that Silas was accompanying Paul. He was the main partner in ministry on this trip. So we've got some people, right? We've got some people with whom we're engaging. And as Paul landed and got such a reception from Lydia, we can kind of feel the rest of his reception in Philippi as we open the letter itself. So now it's time. Go to your Bible in Philippians chapter 1, because I am now going to cease the slides for quite a while. And we're going to do Philippians 1 as it comes at us in the letter. So every time we meet, it will behoove you to have a Bible and maybe a piece of paper that you can write with, or a laptop you can write with, or whatever you do if you want to take notes. But do have a Bible, because I won't want to keep a screen up all the time, an overhead. It's a lot, you know, kind of a slideshow going, because it's a lot easier in a room to do that. Here, it's either we're talking to one another, or you've got a map in front of you, or a verse. So I'm going to try to read most of what we read together. I want to start with chapter 1 of Philippians. I'm going to start with verse 1. Paul and Timothy. So we know that Silas was there when Paul started the gig. Now Timothy is with him as he writes. Paul and Timothy, servants, that's a soft word. It should be slaves of Christ Jesus, douloi. I may tell you a story down the road about that. Slaves of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Now, don't picture bishops and deacons in our time. These are elders and some people who help feed the community in their ancient setting. It's not bureaucratic yet. It's not an established sort of bureaucracy of religion. It's just very informal still. But then Paul gives his blanket greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we get to the prayer or the reporting of prayer. And I want you to chat out, if you would, what impressions you get about the nature of this relationship. Right? As you hear this prayer read out, I want you to chat out what you hear as the nature of their connection. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, Paul doesn't mention his first trip to them very often, but here we get a quick glimpse. From the first day until now, you have shared in this work that I do. And so you can almost smell the gratitude as you hear it. I'm seeing loving, fidelity, close, warm, happy with them, right? There's something effusive about this. In every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. I kind of mimicked this language in my prayer for us a few minutes ago. It's right for me to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart. The translation is hard to do there. It could be either they hold him in his heart, in their heart, or he holds them, but somebody's being held in hearts here. And that continues the loving, affectionate tone. For all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. God is my witness how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what's best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. It's a beautiful prayer and reporting of a prayer. And it is one little window we have in the letter to how things were when he first came among them. He talks about how they shared with him from the very beginning, and it sounded like that in Acts, right? Now flip quickly, and it's an easy book to flip in, isn't it? This is a 4-chapter letter, so you can flip 2 pages in my little Bible, but it may be more or less in yours. And go to 4:15, because near the end, he makes his second reference to how things are in Philippi when he first arrives there. This is a casting his eyes back. You Philippians indeed know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, in other words, because he was imprisoned, and we'll get back to it in a few minutes, when he was imprisoned in Philippi and got out, the town governors, the magistrates told him to leave town. So he went from there to Thessaloniki and then on down and made his way eventually to Athens. But here he's saying, when I first did Macedonia and first left you all, you were the only ones who shared with me, right? No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone, right? So this is not simply friendly. He has relied on their generosity, and they have been apparently happy to give it. At the end of the letter, he's going to suggest that they contribute to the saints in Judea, right? So we're gonna continue their generous spirit. But for now, let's just realize that when Paul first came, he hadn't been around very long. They already knew they wanted to help fund his ministry. Are you starting to see the bonds of cathection here? Are you starting to see how closely Paul and the Philippians bonded and came together from the very first, from the Lydia episode forward? Well, if that's the reception, it's not a surprise that when New Testament scholars get a hold of this, and scholars are big on genres, right? They like to identify literary genres. So when you and I say it's a gospel, scholars want to know, is it more like a biography or a Or is it more like a history? Or what kind of ancient literature is the Gospel of Matthew more like, right? When they see the book of Acts, they say, is it like an ancient novel or is it like an ancient history? When they see letters, they have all kinds of classification because the Romans only knew one another through letters, right? Greco-Roman world, they couldn't just kind of text, right? They couldn't do anything that was extra local. They had to send something, and it was in the form of letters that they presented themselves across time. And that may seem obvious to you, but I'll bet at some level we have to do some work to get out of a world where we can put our face on the screen with one another from thousands of miles away instantly and move into a world where the only way you got something there is to have somebody carry paper, right? And so in that setting, we know that Paul's letter, by most scholars, is classified among all the different kinds of letters he could have written as a friendship letter. And that's appropriate from what we've seen, right? Paul is writing a friendship letter, a friendly letter, and we'll talk later in the series about what marks it off as that. But that's the genre in which he participates because he wants to tell them how intimately important they are to him and how much he cares for them. So with all of that about the reception that Paul got when he arrived and how Paul got there in the first place, right? So we've spent the first part of what we're doing this evening, we've spent on how Paul got there with the redirection and rerouting, how it was when he landed there, Lydia coming forth immediately, and how we imagine the first Christian meetings going because of this grand sort of affection they have for one another. And the way Paul describes it is as an affectionate coming together. So if all of that is when they first met, and for the few weeks that Paul would have stayed with them in Lydia's house, now let's move to what's happening when the letter arrives, when Paul writes what's going on. And I want to go first. It's not in the order of the first chapter that I will go. I'll go backwards for the first chapter because I want you to go to the last paragraph of chapter one. I want to look quickly at what you and I can sleuth out. What if we're doing detective work, what we can sleuth out about what's going on with the Philippians when Paul writes. You may write to friends or write emails to people without any cause or without being prompted. Most of us probably, when we get a letter, ask, I wonder why she wrote or he wrote, right? Letters usually have instigation. Why would somebody write to me now? Well, I see that by the content of the letter, I can kind of tell what they want to get done. That's the same with Paul's letters. So let's sleuth out what was going on with the Philippians that might have made him want to write. All right, so let's go to the last verses of chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. We're going to get back to Paul and what's going on with him, and it's extensive. But this is one paragraph that lets us in on them a little bit. Paul says, only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you're standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this intimidation, this opposition, is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So I want you to chat out, what are their circumstances? What do we know about what the Philippians are going through that may have reached Paul and made him want to write to them? Somehow, now we're going to get to the fact that Paul is in prison. In ancient prisons, if you bribed a guard, you could not only bring food to the inmate, but you could also kind of slip letters to him. So we have a lot of correspondence from Paul that came from prisons because All you had to do was slip the guard a fiver and you could get something to your person, right? So we know Paul's in prison and they have heard that. And so they've sent somebody to send a message about how things are going on with them. What do you think they said? Well, they have. I see your chats. There's persecution. There's pressure. They're being rejected. Their witness is being rejected. They're struggling. And, you know, one thing that I haven't seen named yet, but that may be behind Paul's urgency as well, happens in that, let's see, in verse 27, second half. Now, it is a geeky thing about Bible scholars, about people who do this for a living, that everything we do is sort of a shadow reading. That is, if we see something in the line of a letter, we ask, okay, what's behind this that might be drawing this specific thing? It's always possible that Paul would have told anybody he wrote to this same thing. But we're going to overread for a second in light of what you all have said, that there's persecution and I'm seeing Yolanda. Yolanda, thank you. The Philippians had conflicts between each other, perhaps spies among them. So when we get to the middle part of 27, it says, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Now I want you to look down the page at chapter 2. Make my joy complete, verse 2. Make my joy complete, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, right? Those two short exhortations are not cranky critiques, right? He's not saying, you are so divided and I'm upset about this. Paul's tone never quite goes there in this letter, right? He never is. Think of, if those of you who've read 1 Corinthians know that Paul can get pretty cranky in 1 Corinthians. In Galatians, he gets downright upset, right? He'll call people out when he wants. Here, he doesn't do that. He commands in a way or exhorts in a way that may point out that there's some division among them. And thank you, Yolanda, for noting that, and others of you may have. There may be fault lines, and sociologists tell us that the two options for groups that are put under pressure, just by the observation of sociologists and historians over time, the two tendencies are either one, to come closer under pressure and feed off each other's strength, or two, to splinter and divide. Pressure tends to make one of those two things happen, right? And Paul is going to, and we'll get into this more next week, he's going to hope that his letter can help them choose option A instead of option B, that they will, under pressure, gravitate toward one another and become stronger in their community rather than be splintering and starting to blame one another, right? Those of you who are sports fans know that when things start to go badly, you know the good teams by the ones who pick one another up rather than blaming one another. You know it if you're on a work team. You know it if you're a part of it, right? Any community of people is tempted under pressure to fragment. Paul's trying to woo them back from that tendency, whether they've started to do it or whether he's just worried that they might do it. So, Philippians, circumstances, under fire of some kind. They have opponents who are issuing some kind of suffering that's put pressure on them. We don't know if it's physical, we don't know if it's social, but we know they're under some kind of flipsis, some kind of suffering, right? Now, if that's the Philippians, and if we've started to speculate about why Paul might have written to them, namely, he sees this pressure, he knows they're in some kind of duress, and he wants to help them not separate under that pressure. Let's go back and ask what's up with Paul. And to do that, let's go back into the early parts of chapter 1. Start with 1, chapter 12. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel. So what has happened to you, Paul? So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, praetorian guard in some translations, and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. So we know he's in jail. We don't know exactly what kind of prison. We'll get back to that in a little bit. But we know he's in prison. This happened, as I said, to Paul several times. And prisons were no picnic. My friend Craig Wansink, I think I referred to it in your prep guide. My friend Craig Wansink wrote his doctoral dissertation that became a book called Chained in Christ that described the harsh realities of being in a Roman prison, which evoked a whole lot of pain. People pressed against one another, dark, underground, often. So very bad place to be. It is a very unlikely thing for Paul to say, you know what, this has actually been really good. Right? He's not in a minimum security, we imagine, right? But he's not playing tennis. He's, you know, all that. He's under duress. He's in a horrible situation by all likelihood. And he says, you know, this has actually turned out better. So why was it turned out better? Has it turned out better? And most of the brothers and sisters have been made confident in the Lord of my by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. So Paul takes prison. And as he's writing to his Philippian friends under duress, Paul says, you know, I've got a little duress going on. But he doesn't linger there and say, oh, my days are so long and terrible and I have so hard, in order to outdo them. Instead, he says, you know, I am in prison, but it's turned out for the best. And he gives two reasons. One is the whole imperial guard knows about it. Now, what was an imperial guard? Well, the guards in the strategy of Roman prisons, the guards rotated geographically so no corruption could take hold, right? So the guards in Philippi would be there for a stretch of time, but or wherever Paul is. Some people think he wrote from Ephesians, from Ephesus. Some people think he wrote from somewhere else when he wrote from prison. We don't know where he's in prison when he writes this, but wherever he is, the guards are there. But in 2 weeks, they're going to be sent off to an entirely other part of the Roman Empire. So what does Paul do? He develops a mission agency. Do you see? Paul says, well, they got to watch me. So he shares the gospel with them. And then any who take hold will go off someplace else and share the gospel in a place he can't get to. So Paul the opportunist says, all right, lemons, lemonade. I'm going to make a mission agency out of these guards. How remarkable is that? Right? Then the second benefit is that the people who know Paul is in prison and hear him reporting things like this are made bold themselves by his experience. They don't end up as scared because Paul's faced what they think is the worst thing you can face, and he's doing fine, right? We'll talk next week about how he is an example to them, and we might even get to a little bit of it in a minute here, but we'll talk next week about how he wants to be an example to them. For now, he's just an encouragement. You know, your worst fear has happened to me, and we're just really good, right? Then the next passage, which is probably even more available to us. I don't know how many of you have been in a dark, dank Roman prison, and raise your hand if you've been in a dark, dank Roman prison consigned to be there against your will. Not many hands. Chatted if you have. Some proclaim Christ, verse 15. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I've been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment. We don't know preachers who are rivalrous, do we? None of you know any pastor who is competing with other pastors to see who can, you don't know that. It doesn't happen now, but it must have happened when Paul was doing what he was doing. And there are people outside that Paul at least sees, and he may be a little paranoid here, but Paul at least thinks are trying to spite him by advancing their territory in some kind of turf battle mentality, trying to spite him by accelerating their efforts while Paul can't get out, right? It's kind of like Monopoly when somebody's in jail and you keep going, right? The Paul says, you know what? Some of them preach for those reasons, but what does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Now let's take stock. Paul's in prison. He's got these Igor-type guards kind of looming over him. He's got guys yelping and injured and sick and some committing suicide all around him because that's what happened in Roman prisons. It's dark. He hasn't had enough food. All things are these things are happening. And he said, let me take inventory. One thing is these guards have become Christians and now they're spreading the word wherever they go. Second thing is that there are people outside who have been emboldened by the fact that I'm doing okay. And the third thing is, as people outside are trying to spite him, he says, you know what? The thing is, they're preaching the gospel and I'm good with that. Now imagine yourself in prison asking those three inventory questions. How would you be doing? How would I be doing? Paul just presents at least, and we don't know what was happening, but he presents to his Philippians, whom he loves, a picture of somebody who is undented by adverse circumstances, right? Who's, and we get in the next passages, even in the end of this one, we get, and in this I rejoice. This letter is going to have the words surrounding the Greek the Greek vocabulary for joy. Rejoice, joy, joyful, all those translated words are going to appear more here than they do in any other book in the Bible. They're going to appear one every 6.5 to 7 verses. That is a high frequency for the word joy, given that the recipients of the letter are under duress and the writer is in jail, right? There's got to be something here for us. We're going to hold on the rest of chapter 1 and get more deeply into Paul's experience of prison next week. It's been covered in your prep guide, but as I've done the time since last Friday when I sent the prep guide, as I've been thinking about our kind of role here and how we'll go, I want to take that on in tandem with chapter 2 next week. So in preparation for next week, if you can reread chapter 1, and by the way, each week read the whole doggone letter. It's 4 chapters. It takes you 15 minutes, right? So read the whole letter each week and get more and more familiar. But for our talk next week, if you can read from where we left off in 118b, right? Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Read that through chapter 2 over again next week and think about what Paul seems to be trying to do with those passages, all right? Because, and now I want to circle, before I take questions, I want to circle back to this joy thing. It is all over the place here. The most famous verse is rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 4. We'll tackle that deeply when we get there, right? But joy is happening all over the place. When I first ever taught this, I mentioned it to you when I was teaching it as a 21-year-old back at the end of my college time, right? When I first ever taught this, I started with a quotation from M. Scott Peck's book, The Road Less Traveled. Now it's a golden oldie. Then it was kind of an in thing to read. But it starts with the three words, life is difficult. Life is difficult. The Philippians know that. And Paul completely knows that. And yet here they are, in a conversation that has more of the word joy than any other spot in the scripture. We got to hang around and check in on this. And so next time we'll pick up on where that joy goes when it becomes an agent in community. All right. For now, let's do some questions because we're at that 50-minute mark. And Kelly, are there questions in the chat?
Yeah. So, Alan, I'm going to start with a quick one for you. What Bible translation are you using?
I use NRSV here, but I will go back and forth as we go through. Because I know I think there are 365, 370 people signed up in the class, and there are, 175 of you here tonight. I bet every translation under heaven is being used by one of you. And I don't really prefer one over the other. I use the NRSV to start because it's likely the one that is in a lot of your church pews. But next week I'll do NIV, and the week after that we'll do maybe ESV, or we'll make our way around. And some of you should if you hear something and want to quote back from your translation, put it in the chat, right? My favorite quote about, I get asked this a lot, what translation should I read, Alan? And, what should I get? What should I buy at the bookstore? What translation should I get? And I always say the same thing, the one you'll read most. The one you'll read most. The differences are not formidable enough to make it as important as you feeling comfortable reading the book. All right. Kelly, other questions?
Yeah. Can we assume that this letter was written in the early 60s?
So that's a good question. You'll find that in the course of our study, I'll get around to some of the critical questions that are normal in a Bible 101 class, but I won't start with them. Today, I wanted to go straight to the story and the relationships because I think those are primary, but I do love the question. And so there are two main theories about when Paul writes this. One is that he's in a Roman prison near the end of his life. And that's what this person is asking, I think, that because in Nero's persecutions, Paul, tradition has it that Paul was executed under Nero during the persecutions that came after the fire in Rome, right? And that would be 60s. So some people place this at the end of his apostolic career when he's in house arrest in Rome and ultimately will be executed. And it may be that. That may be the Praetorian Guard that he's referring to. But it's not necessarily the Imperial Guard in Rome by the language that's here. So others think that this is earlier, close to the time that he actually went to Philippi, and so mid-50s sometime. Right, that it's another imprisonment, not in Rome, but in Ephesus or even somewhere else. I have no strong feeling about that. I know the relationship with the Philippians is vital and vibrant. So if I were to share my hunch, I'd say it's likely closer to the time that he was in Philippi, which would be early 50s, right around 50. But it could very well be from Rome. I don't think it impacts the meaning quite a lot. So choose whichever you want.
Okay. One of the early questions we got was, is there any reason that it would have been the women at the river praying in Acts 16?
That's a great question. It looks like a women's Bible study, right? I just heard yesterday, I was helping a church. Kelly said what I do for a living. I help people have courageous conversations across political differences and theological differences and racial differences. And so I help facilitate those. Yesterday I was in a church doing that. And in the course of the conversation, one of the guys mentioned the women's Bible study that he teaches and the culture of it. And it was fascinating to hear sort of the relationships that have built over time. And I thought of Lydia, because you all were coming tonight. I thought of Lydia and her gang and tried to picture those women by the riverside. We don't know. We know that generally religious gatherings among the Jews would have been gender separated, right? That the men would have been in one part and the women in the other part. And we know also that when early Christianity started to roll into larger groups, like second century, we have the apostolic tradition of Hippolytus from the late second century that probably captures what's been going on for a while, in which they have the women in one place, the men in another place, right? So it may be that they had separate meetings for prayer in lieu of a synagogue in Philippi, but we don't know. We aren't sure. Great question, though.
You had mentioned early on that yes. Paul names only three people and they're all women, but someone had a question about, isn't another Philippian church member named, isn't the jailer named as well?
Yeah, you know, I I forgot if he's named. I forgot him. He's described. Is his name given? That's a good catch if it is. Somebody look that up in Acts 16 and see if there's a name given. But yeah, one of the things I was going to say in the intro or in the sort of lead up about Lydia is that we know the content of the earliest church was the household of Lydia and the household of a jailer, right? At least that much we know about early gatherings. And so somebody, if you could chat once you find, if his name is given, it's eluded me. Other questions?
Yeah. Someone asked, was Paul imprisoned in Damascus?
You mean when he writes this or ever?
I'm not sure. It's not clear in the question.
If you ask that question, could you chat, follow up? Do you mean ever or when he wrote this letter? And then I'll go to another question, but I'll field that when it comes in on chat.
Okay. And Mickey A, I don't see you here on the side list. Could you mute yourself, please? I think we're getting some feedback from you.
Okay. Yeah. So if everybody can mute, that's great. And then we'll open mics in the after chat at nine, when we get to kind of hang out afterward. But for now, if you can keep yourself muted, that'd be great.
Okay. Who are the brothers and sisters in 14? And are these the same folks that are discussed in 15?
In 1:14, yeah. I imagine. Yeah. So the brothers and sisters in Christ generally, I think, is what Paul means. He's got a lot of churches, right? In my business, I work with a lot of different churches, but he had churches that he founded. Right. Each of them was kind of his offspring in a way. And so I think he means all the churches that are concerned about me are actually encouraged by my going through this. So that's who I think is on in 14. And then the brothers and sisters in the next passage. Was that what it's about in 15? Can you repeat the question, Q? Because I call Kelly Q because she's the queen. The question was,
who are the brothers and sisters in 14? Are these the folks in 15?
Yeah, so the some, I think, means some people, because I think the brothers and sisters are just the Christians all over the place. But when he gets around to talking about people who are preaching the gospel, I think he's talking about some who preach do this way, others who preach do that way. So I think he's changed crowds or gotten more specific.
Okay. Someone asked an interesting question. What would Paul have had available to him in terms of parchment or that type of thing for writing his letters?
Yeah, that's a good question. And we do have letters from prison that are not Paul's. Right. Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from the Birmingham jail is a contemporary example of a letter from prison, as is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Letters and Papers from Prison, famous theological work. In Paul's time, people who were in prison wrote, and so we know they were able to get supplies. Now, if you noticed my image of Paul from Rembrandt, you know, the famous painting of Paul from Rembrandt, has him with luxurious space. It's almost like he's in a study, Carol, right? He's in a sort of study room alone. That wouldn't have been his situation. They would have had to either smuggle in or bribe in the materials for him to write, just in the way they would have with food and news. And there are some who think, now the question earlier about prison, which prison? If he was in Rome under house arrest when he wrote this, it's more likely that he would have had easier passage from people, right? But the way he describes his imprisonment, especially in the part we get to next week, the way he describes his experience of prison and the difficulty of it, I would guess that that's not the case. I would guess that he's in a more of a general population of the prison, and that makes it a lot harder to get things in. You can, but it just makes it harder. So this parchment, this what he would have written on would have been brought into him by somebody who, Judah, who was from a church.
How would Paul write, be able to write?
We're out of question time, I think. I've got to honor your 9 Eastern finish. Q, if you can send me the ones that are left, can you cut and paste them? And I'll just put them in an email to me and I'll send them out to folks.
Yeah, there are several others, or if some of those folks want to hang on for a little
bit. Yeah, if you want to hang on and ask a question, that works even better. You all, this was great. Thank you for gathering, and we will be. I'll honor your time. We're going to finish on the hour, or as close to the hour as we can possibly do each week, because I know some of you are up late to watch it anyway. I do look forward to picking up in the latter part of 1 and all of 2 next week, because we won't have all that introductory stuff. So read it again, enjoy the reading of it, and start to get a picture of what Paul might be up to with every single part of what you read. What's his strategy? What's he trying to get done with his Philippian gang by the things that he's writing? And with that, I'll close briefly and bless you. God bless these folks. Send us into this good night with more than we came with. Move in our lives through this letter tonight and throughout our time and beyond, we pray, through your Spirit in Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 2.